This morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaves leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
So welcome again. We are going to be in Isaiah. We're not going to be in the passage that Mike read for us. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 1. So if you could turn there. We're in Isaiah because we're going to start the new series. We're not going to look at the whole of the book of Isaiah. We're not going through everything. But we want to look at the portraits of Christ in the book of Isaiah. But it just struck me that if we only looked at the portraits of Christ, that would be like only a greatest hits album. We'd just be looking at certain pieces without getting the context of Isaiah. So I wanted to start with chapter 1, and we'll probably look at chapter 2 soon as well, before we get into those highlight passages that we're all familiar with. So at any moment, we'll actually be moving on with the PowerPoint here. For me, when we come to these Old Testament books, sometimes we just have to get ourselves grounded in where they fit. We have to remind ourselves of how they fit in with the events of the Old Testament. So maybe you know all this stuff already and you're smarter than I am. Maybe not, but hopefully in a second we will see about Isaiah. So Isaiah, we saw from chapter 6, a willing prophet. What an awesome scene that Mike read to us in Isaiah chapter 6. And John MacDonald preached on that chapter recently. Isaiah in the presence of the holy God. And I don't think Isaiah was a bad man, but Isaiah was a man who said, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and his lips had to be seared. And he was a man with a message that was really discouraging. A message that said, "You will be preaching and the people will not hear. You'll be preaching and they will not understand. You will be preaching and their hearts will be hard, so they do not believe." And he said, "Here I am, I'll go." And he went for decades preaching to those people. And when we think of prophets, we often think of foretelling. We think of saying things that are going to happen in the future. And Isaiah absolutely did that. He prophesied the siege of Jerusalem. He prophesied the return to health of the king, Hezekiah. He prophesied how the Assyrian, he prophesied the captivity for Judah. So there was that foretelling of the future, but there was also forthtelling. The prophets were covenant enforcers. They were saying to the people of Judah, as Isaiah prophesied to, you come back to the covenant you made with God. You come back and be faithful. And we've had that in our songs this morning about coming back. And that was one of the things that Isaiah did as a prophet. The themes of the book of Isaiah, well, it's a long, long book. There are lots of themes. There's lots of rich language. But a key theme, verse 2, the first proper verse of Isaiah, and the last verse of the book are about rebellion, about judgment. And in between, there's deliverance. God's deliverance of his people who have rebelled and faced judgment. So those are the big themes. Let's put it in that time and that place. Well, Moses is a bookend that we're kind of quite familiar with. So Moses led the Exodus around 1449 BC. And the people were ruled by judges when they settled in the land after Joshua. But they wanted a king, and the Lord gave them a king, Saul first, then David, David reigning 972 BC, followed by his son Solomon. David, a great king, with many, many faults. Solomon, the wise man, again with many faults. Post-Solomon, the kingdom divides, so the one people become two people. The 10 tribes of the north become Israel. Somewhat confusingly, we talk about the children of Israel, and that's taken by the 10 tribes of the north, and Judah, the 2 tribes of the south. Judah is where Isaiah preaches. Judah is where Jerusalem is. Judah is the faithful people, relatively speaking. They're better than Israel. Isaiah then is a prophet to Judah, and during his time we see reformation. We see things getting better and we see decline. And Isaiah there, we've got the dates that he was prophesying as well as we can determine. Israel then, the northern kingdom's taken into exile during Isaiah's time of ministry. Into exile by Assyria, the superpower of the day. And Assyria actually gets right around Jerusalem as well, as if to take Jerusalem and siege Jerusalem. But they don't. They don't actually get to overthrow Jerusalem. And then Judah later, from the warnings being fulfilled in Isaiah, are taken into exile with Babylon in 586 BC. So that's put us into the historic perspective. Let's look at the kings, because we've read the first verse. And page 481, I think, in the church Bibles, we will get Isaiah chapter 1. So page 481, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this tells us that Isaiah was a real man at a real time in history with real kings. Uzziah started well but then declined, was faithful but then pride came before a fall. He decided that despite not being a priest, he could go into the temple and offer incense at the altar, and God struck him down with leprosy. So for the last 15 years of his reign, his son reigned in his stead, in effect, and that was Jotham. Jotham started well. Jotham actually continued pretty well, but he didn't go far enough. There was idolatry that the people practiced in the high places, and Jotham didn't deal with that. After Jotham came Ahaz. Well, he started badly and he carried on badly. In fact, he had so imbibed the idolatrous practices of the people around him, he burnt his own sons in the fire. That was the extent to which he'd fallen. And then comes Hezekiah. And you notice the dates kind of overlap. It's slightly weird, but they were co-regents at times, so they overlap. Hezekiah, 729 onwards, 40 years he reigned, started and finished well. And a large part of him starting and finishing well was Isaiah. He listened to Isaiah. And when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, came and he sieged the world superpower, camped around Jerusalem. And he wrote, I've locked up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And he sent a threatening letter that said, your God won't save you. All these other countries I've conquered, their gods didn't save you. Your God won't save you. Hezekiah took that letter into the temple before the Lord, unfolded it there and said, Lord, I can't do this. You help me. And Isaiah brought the prophecy. He said, you know what? Sennacherib will be taken away and he'll fall by the sword. He heard bad news. He went back to his capital and he was assassinated. No hero's welcome, but he was killed by his sons and succeeded by a different son. So the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. Those are the kings. Let's get on with the passage. And Isaiah chapter 1, it's not a passage you choose to preach if you want to tickle people's ears. And here we enter the courtroom. And we might expect God to be the judge. But God, I think, is the prosecuting lawyer. God is bringing the charge. And the leaders and the nation are in the dock. Let's hear verse 2 to 4. The first charge. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. So in this scene, we have the first charge brought against the people. A charge of rebellion against a loving father. The tone here, I think, verses 2 to 3, is immense sadness. Do you see that? That they have rebelled against their father. And us parents know what it's like. The phases of life with our children, don't we? There's the time when they're adorable and crying as little babies. And that's okay, because they don't know better. There's times when they grow and they take on independence. Some remain eager to please, and some become really strong-willed. And we can deal with that. Those teenage years, some are challenging, and some are still a source of pride. Some are a source of concern, and some of joy. But here, in whatever age these children are in this picture, they have rebelled. There is no relationship of love. They have rebelled against their father. They have no acknowledgement of what he has done. And what has he done? Exodus 19:4 says, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt. Remember, he brought them out of Egypt under Moses. You yourself have seen what I did in Egypt. I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That was the power. That was the love that he poured on them. He fed them daily as they walked through the wilderness. He dwelt in their midst in the tent of the tabernacle and fed them daily when they went camping. He delivered them from their enemies under King David. Under Hezekiah, he delivered them from their enemies. And yet they don't acknowledge him and they rebel against him. The God who delivers is the God who dwells, and that God is the God against whom they've rebelled. The Lord built his case, doesn't he? He brings into his case the fact that even farm animals know the people who own them. Even farm animals have gratitude to the one who puts the feed in the manger. But you don't know me. The farm animals condemn you. They're dumb. They have no rational capability and they condemn you by their behaviour. Oh, Judah, what have you done? And there's a charge in the family court here in verse 4. A sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children of corruption. See, they should have been like their father. That's what families are called to be, isn't it? That the children are like the father. that they represent the family well and the children of Israel. The nation of Judah were called to represent a holy God to a fallen world. They were to be holy and righteous like their father. They were called also to be a light to the Gentiles. They were called to show the nations around how great God was. And the Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and they were fulfilling that. But now that's not the case. They were to act in mercy to those foreigners in their midst. They were to give help and justice to the vulnerable, to the widow, to the orphan. Now that's not the case. They have brought shame on the father's name. They have brought shame on the family reputation. Let's have a look at the second charge. Second charge is folly, verses 5 to 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises, and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. The picture here is of a man who is being beaten for what he's done wrong, a man who is being punished to correct him, and a man who just carries on taking that punishment. What a foolish thing. When there's a way for the punishment to stop, why would you carry on? Now, we might look at that picture of somebody taking the beating and think, well, let's imagine that was a soldier captured by the enemy in the war, and he obeyed the soldier's command. Name, rank, and serial number, nothing more. And carried on taking the beatings. That is honourable. But here is somebody being punished for what they've done wrong. And they will not listen. They will not heed the warnings. And they carry on being beaten. Is this fair? God is punishing these people. Is it God who should be in the dock for punishing these people? Well, no. No, they are getting what they deserve. They're getting what they deserve because they've had fair warning and because they made a genuine promise. Come with me. Come with me to keep your finger in Isaiah 1, but come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, fifth book of the Bible. I haven't got a page number, actually. But here we have the people getting ready to go into the land, getting ready to inherit the land. And God is giving them promises, but there is a covenant to be made. These words are amazing. And this they freely entered into on behalf of themselves and those who were to come later. See, I set before you today, this is the Lord speaking, prosperity, life and prosperity, death and destruction. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses. Same witnesses that are in Isaiah 1. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. The Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give you. He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the promise. Choose life. Love the Lord your God. You will live long in the land. Be rebellious against the Lord your God, and the time in the land will be short. Choose life, not death. Choose blessing, not curses. And they have chosen blessing. They have chosen the curses. They have chosen to rebel. They have been drawn away. They made a commitment to the covenant. Two possible outcomes. And they've chosen the route that faces curses. And now they are being beaten for their curses. Not completely destroyed, a chance to repent, a chance to come back. And they don't take that chance. Verses 7 to 9, we get a court warning of punishment to come. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem. Daughter of Zion is left, like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Sennacherib comes, the king of Assyria comes, and he sweeps through the villages, they fall. He sweeps through the towns, they fall. He sweeps through the fortified cities apart from Jerusalem, and they fall. There are soldiers camped in the fields around Jerusalem. That's the near fulfillment of this prophecy. But the city of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, stands, remains. But its protection is vulnerable. Do you hear the words there? It's like a hut in a cucumber field, a shelter in a vineyard. One commentator says it's like a tool shed on an allotment. It has no ability to defend itself. But it has God to defend it. It has God to defend it. And otherwise it would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were utterly wiped out in fire and brimstone. God's keeping a remnant. God's keeping a few. God's keeping his people a remnant. Not because of their goodness, but because of his faithfulness. There's a middle fulfillment as well. They are taken into captivity into Babylon, 586. But God keeps his people. So we're reminded of how God has punished Sodom and Gomorrah. Shorthand here for annihilation. But you, Judah, you've not been annihilated, but you have been punished. You will be punished. And there's a warning to the leaders in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The leaders of Judah are being named as the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know better. You know better. They are in the dock with those names and charged. The leaders of the people are warned. Listen up. Listen up. God is speaking. Just how serious this is. Listen up. God is speaking. And don't you see a strong tone here? We detected sorrow before, and I think sorrow we've still got here. But I detect anger in God's voice. Hear the word of God. Listen to the instruction. I think there's sorrow, I think there's anger, I think there's urgency. There is a plea, there is a rebuke, and there is a wake-up call. There is a wake-up call to the people. The wake-up call is you are going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. So much so I will call you by the same names. Wake up and listen to the Lord. Wake up and change your rebellion to loving your father. Wake up and choose life, not death. Wake up and stop betraying the family name. Wake up and stop ignoring the punishment that you are under. Wake up that revival may come again to this land. And the next charge. The next charge is in verses, 10 to 15, really. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls, and of lambs, and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands before me in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. The charge is formal religion. And we could look at that religion and we observe their temple sacrifices. They would have ticked all the boxes. They were punctilious in ticking all the boxes for process and for conformance. Bulls and lambs. And actually, you see, there's not much expense spared here. They are offering the bulls and the lambs, and they would have cost. And in addition to that, they've got additional assemblies. There are conferences as well as church services that these people are attending. Not enough for them just once on a Sunday morning. They're going to go to a conference as well. The convocations. You know what? If Ofsted did a report on the temple, it would probably have a banner outside saying, Ofsted says this is an exceptional, an outstanding temple. Because all the boxes are ticked. But what is God's assessment? What is God's assessment? See, he'd actually given them the instructions as to how they should offer. He told them what needed to be offered and when. So we might assume that he was actually happy that the outward was in line with what he'd asked for. But what does he say? I've got more than enough burnt offerings. Stop it. I've got no pleasure in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. They mean nothing to me. I feel this is a bit like a Father's Day present that has come from a rebellious son or a daughter. And actually, 365 days a year, they live in absolute rebellion and hatred. And then a token gift turns up. It means nothing, does it? It doesn't undo the broken heart that the father has, that he gets some tawdry gift. Or maybe it's like flowers from a husband that sit, even as they sit in the vase, having been cut, are more alive than the love that he has for his wife. God has no pleasure in formal religion. They entered a covenant to love the Lord their God. They did that before they came into the land. To love the Lord their God with all their heart. To teach their children as they walk down the streets. Not to tick the boxes of formal religion. What else does God say as he brings the charge of formal religion? He says, you trample my courts. They are barging in, but they are not welcome in God's presence. Their incense is detestable. Their meetings are worthless, and God is weary of them. God is weary of them. I think sometimes we get weary of our meetings, don't we? Another boring prayer meeting. Can I really be bothered to go to the home group? It's church. Well, I'll tick the box. I will be there. But it doesn't do much for me. But I've got to go. See, they have fallen into the age-old trap of religion. They have fallen into the heathen practices around them. They follow the set formula so they can appease an angry deity. They follow the set formula. If we do these things, he will not punish us. Those surrounding nations, their attitudes have creeped in. And there's a final and there's a fearful consequence here. The vertical relation ship is broken and God is not listening. Did you see that? I don't listen to your prayers. You spread out your hands. You pray not just occasionally, but all the time they're praying. Frequently they're praying many prayers. God says, I'm not listening. The relationship is so broken down that prayer has stopped working. God doesn't look at their hands that they raise in prayer. He hides his eyes. Despite their persistence, God is not listening. Well, how did it all go wrong? It went wrong because the horizontal was wrong. Let's look at the end of verse 15 through to verse 17. Those hands that were lifted in prayer, what did God think of those hands? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. The hands raised in prayer, what are they like? They are stained red with blood. Anyone familiar with Macbeth will know that work of Shakespeare. Lady Macbeth, she's guilty of murder. And she says, will these hands ever be clean? Will all the perfumes of Arabia make these hands clean? And she is haunted by the guilt of what she's done. And her hands will never be clean. And if we were serious about the way God looks at us, if these people in Judah were serious, they would have that same absence of sleep. For our conscience is alive and not seared, the wringing of our hands would be a dominant action of our lives, that our hands can never be clean. Their position is as the chosen people. Their position was in a covenant with God, and that covenant required obedience. It was a covenant where they represented God to the world as a light to the Gentiles. And here we've got a repetition of the charge in verse 4, but it's made more explicit. You have not done the things you should do. You are meant to take up the case of the vulnerable people. You are meant to plead the cause of the fatherless, the orphans. You are meant to plead the case of the widows. And they're not doing it. Now, this might sound like social gospel, but this is what they are meant to do. They can't come in with an offering and expect that to cover willful sin. We can't turn up here on a Sunday morning and be Sunday morning only Christians. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want box ticking religion. He wants our whole heart. Did that old covenant have a different requirement, a different standard of loving the Lord, the God? No. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. It rolls over. So we cannot carry on doing wrong and trampling in to God's courts. Clearly, that is offensive. Does this speak to us? Do we live under a different age? Do we live under a different covenant? We live under a covenant of grace. Is it so different that actually our sin can continue? We can continue to come to God? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. So grace is God's gift to us, and our salvation, our escape from punishment and judgment is God's gift to us without a doubt. But he expects us to be changed when we receive that gift. He expects us to live out a life that reflects the goodness of God in that gift. And Ephesians 2 says, you've not been saved by works, so you can't boast. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Our new covenant, if it's a different covenant, is a covenant of grace. And our new covenant requires us to show that grace to a watching world, to a dark world, just as the old covenant required the people of Judah to show God's goodness to the world around. So we are to add acts of mercy to the vulnerable, to our church attendance. It's not a works gospel, it's not a social gospel, but it's a noble tradition of genuine Christians that when they've been saved, they are saved to do something. So we think of the African slave trade. That was ended by the campaigning of Christians. I'm not William Wilberforce, and nor are you. But I think we can sometimes read that history and think, well, that was all easy for him. Do you think his high society friends invited him to quite so many parties when he was banging on about the abhorrence of the slave trade? Do you think they didn't talk behind his back and say, what's Nutty Will on about now? Would he ever stop? Thank God he didn't stop, did he? Dr. Bernardo worked out of his Christian faith to give homes to homeless children. George Muller, the list goes on. Jesus said, the poor will be with you always. We've never lost that opportunity to help. We've never lost the opportunity to work out our salvation in good works. Let's look at how this charge carries on, verses 21 to 23. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. So we've had a picture of rebellious children. Now we've got a picture of a prostitute. I'm sorry if you come to church for polite conversation, because it's not always found in the Word of God, is it? This is a harlot. This is an unfaithful wife. And this is the charge against Judah. I set you to be those who helped the vulnerable. And what do your leaders do? They want a kickback. They want a bribe. The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon for wisdom. Who is it comes to Jerusalem now? Thieves and murderers. With a little bit of grease money, anything can be done. When it shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be so. They should be looking after the vulnerable. That is the charge against them. And then there's punishment predicted. Verses 24 to 31. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares. And if you've not been awake until now, perhaps you should be awake now. God just spoke. The Lord Almighty. Here is the wake-up call. And he declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. We're quite happy for God to vent his wrath against his enemies, aren't we? Judah is in the dock. Judah is the you. That sinful people who bore his name are the you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice. Her penitent ones will be with righteousness. But the rebels and the sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. So God is speaking. And God declares his wrath, and his wrath is vented at his people. And you notice there are two possible outcomes. There are two possible outcomes. Well, actually, notice that there is something wrong, isn't there? There were blessings that they should have in the land, but their blessings have all turned to dust, as it were. The choice wine is diluted with water, back in verse 21. And their silver, the riches, have become dross. There's nothing good in the good things. That's part of the punishment. And then God says, actually, you've got a choice here. He did that in Deuteronomy. There's a choice. Choose life and blessings. Choose death and curses. Here's a choice. For some, he will purge away the dross. He will remove the impurities. He will make things right in the land. He will restore that land with leaders who will lead and restore the land in terms of their reputation. He will restore their position of privilege. Works of justice will replace the sins of bribery and corruption. But you notice, even in that, even in those blessings, there is pain, there is correction. Verse 27 tells us it's the penitent ones. It's the ones who repent, the ones who confess, the ones who humble themselves, as we sung, who will have this blessing, who will be delivered. And that purging of dross is painful. That's the process of God's heat in their lives, taking away the impurities. But for those who don't, verse 28 says, the rebels and the sinners will be punished. Those who don't respond to the message, those who don't respond to the medicine will be broken. Those who keep on being beaten and don't realize the folly of those beatings will be broken. Those who forsake the Lord, even those who forsake the Lord and come to the temple with their offerings of bulls and of goats, will perish. The wrong choice is to forsake. The wrong choice is not to turn. The wrong choice is not to come for those blessings. And when we take those wrong choices, we will be punished for those wrong choices. This is a bleak chapter that comes at perilous times for a nation. Where's the hope? Because some will be delivered. Where is the hope? Is it in those leaders that will be in place and lead them back to righteousness? Is it in Hezekiah, the last great king that the country had? No, the difference, the hope. The hope is in God. And you might have noticed I missed a bit out as we went through. The centre is a call. In this courtroom scene, these people who are charged are called to the table. Not called for talks about talks, but called for talks. Verses 18 to 20. If you've got a different translation to the NIV, you'll have, "Come, let us reason together." Let's sit and let's talk this through intellectually. If you've got the NIV, as you probably have in front of you, "Come now, let us settle this matter," says the Lord. See that urgency? Let us settle this matter. So, actually, come and bring your case. What is the case? Well, the case is your sins are like scarlet. The case is that your sins are red as crimson. Like Lady Macbeth, like those leaders, we come with blood-stained hands. And God doesn't overlook that when he calls them to reason together, when he calls them to settle the matter. "Come, let us settle this matter," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And there is, again, that choice we had in Deuteronomy, we've seen in this chapter. Choose life and blessings, or choose rebellion and curses. There is the choice. And God calls us to talk. He calls us to reason together. He calls us to settle the matter. And if we seek to settle that matter by saying, "Well, we're all right, really. The evidence is laid on the table. We're not all right. We have no hope. We cannot come and plead a case for ourselves." And we have a God who is a God of justice and doesn't overlook guilt. We know that. That stain needs to be removed. It doesn't need to be covered up by another dye. We don't need to dye our hands black to cover the red that covers them. We need to be made clean. And that's the picture there. How clean do we need to be made? Well, we need to be made white as snow. We need to be made clean like a fluffy lamb. And God makes us clean through the blood of the shed lamb, through the blood of Jesus. In the immediate context, they need to obey and be blessed. And they did under Hezekiah, and Sennacherib was turned away. Later they didn't, and they were taken into captivity. Punishment came. And Sennacherib, shortly after the exile for the northern kingdom, punishment was avoided. 586, punishment wasn't avoided. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem, punishment came. All those things show us that first God is merciful, but God does bring punishment. And each of us faces a day when there will be universal punishment. Each of us faces that day. And how can we be saved from that greater peril than faced Judah? How can we live in the land with the blessings rather than be devoured by the source? How can we escape when our hands are unclean? Well, we can escape because the Lord rescues. We can escape because verse 7 of Psalm 51 says, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." We can escape because God washes. We can escape by pointing to the shed blood of the Lamb, of Christ. Revelation tells us that shed blood will wash the robes of the saints. It tells us that the Lamb will present his people without spot in that great day. What's the application here? What's the application for us? If we're already believers, I think the application is to check. Is our Christianity a tick box Christianity? Do we think we go home today, we've done church, we've done religion for the week? I'm right with God, I did that ticking thing. Give him a sacrifice, I even put money in the offering today. That was pretty good. No, we need to check our hearts. Is our worship just an outward formula, or is there a desire for God? A desire to love the Lord your God with all your heart. See, if our religion is an outward thing, then it's not a surprise that we don't want to turn up very often, is it? Because the meetings are dead when we do turn up, because our love for God is dead, and we're just tacking religion onto our lives. And I think we also need to clean up our lives. We need to be obedient to Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved for good works. Yeah, we're not William Wilberforce. But God calls us to do what we can do for those who are poor and those who are vulnerable. Because those are the things God cares about, as well as salvation, obviously. As well as the gospel. God cares about those things. He hasn't changed. He still wants us to love the widow and care for the orphan. And we should do that. We need to look in and examine our hearts as to how we come to worship. Are we coming here to appease an angry deity with meaningless offerings, or are we loving the Father who rescued us on angel wings? So we need to clean up, we need to look inside ourselves, we need to turn up. Communal worship, we believe, is the means of grace. When the word is opened up, God speaks. When two or three are gathered together, Jesus is with us. It says on the front of this church, we are a Bible-believing church. Do we not turn up because actually, in our experience, two or three turn up and God wasn't there? The promise is still true. Do we say, I tell you what, I will turn up when we've got a pastor because God will speak more clearly then? Check the promise. The promise did not say, I will be there when one of you has been to Bible college. Didn't say that, did it? When you meet, I will be there. When you meet, I will be there. And if you're not a believer, how does this apply? Did you see the urgency of God? Did you see the mercy of God? Not overlooking sin, not wishing it away, but saying, come, let us reason together. Come now and be washed. Don't ignore that urgency of call. Don't ignore that free gift of cleansing. This is a difficult chapter. This is a chapter that tells us God is a God who's serious about sin and a God who punishes and judges. But he's a God who offers life. Choose life. It's a very simple choice, isn't it? It's a very stark contrast. Choose life. Let's sing.